Well, good Sunday morning to each of you who are tuning in today. If you're tuning in when we normally have our morning services at 10:45, it is Sunday the 26th, but it's actually Thursday the 23rd as I'm speaking to you. I'm in the Katy's Baptist Church once again, and yet again, the associate pastor, Derek Niffenegger, has been so kind to help us out, and thanks to each of you who've sent your gratitude to me through him. We certainly do appreciate the kindness he's extended this way. While I'm saying a few preliminary things, if your Bibles are close by, why don't you get those and turn to Psalm 23. Of course, today is the being the 23rd. If you're reading through the Psalms consecutively, that falls today. And an extra thought came to me this morning as I thought of having this as an opening reading with you, and I'll share that in a moment. Psalm 23, and most of you know that this is a psalm of David, the wonderful shepherd's psalm, and this is what we have in the New King James Version. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Wonderful psalm, six verses that bring a lot of comfort to our souls in any number of situations, and not the least of which the situation that we find ourselves in today, not only as an immediate community, state, nation, but thinking around the world as the pandemic continues to change the way we have lived. But the God who is our shepherd is unchanging. And what a wonderful assurance to the soul. What a privilege to know him and to rest under his watchful care. We're mindful on this Thursday that our friend Gail Griffey has not yet returned home, though according to Stephanie's most recent Facebook posting, they're hoping after all the antibiotics have run their course, which should be tomorrow, she'll be returning home. I'm sure she's more than ready to get there, and Dawn and the family are hoping to receive her, ready to receive her. Thankful to report that so far none of our folk are certainly infected with the coronavirus and able to do what they can in their respective responsibilities. This is good news, and we have lots to be thankful for. So let's begin with prayer this morning. Father, as we come to you, we rejoice in the privilege of having copies of your word that tells us something about the living word, your son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read your word, it tells us who you are, our heavenly Father, and all of the breathtaking attributes that make you the wonderful God that you are. We come to you this day both with joy in our hearts because those of us who are born again have you as our God and our Savior, the one who not only knows us better than we know ourselves, but has accepted us and loved us and forgiven us. And your goal for our lives is to conform us to the image of your Son. It's a wonderful prospect that we have, and a reassurance. And we pray that as we worship you today and turn our hearts to your word, that your spirit would be our ultimate teacher, that you would continue to do the great work, the magnanimous work, the gracious work that you have promised you would do to conform us to the image of your Son, to make us increasingly like him. May what we do please you, and please may it help us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, if your Bibles are still there with you, then let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 yet again today. No one has asked me this question yet, but I anticipate somebody saying, why, Pastor, are you taking this detour from the ongoing study in John's Gospel that we've been in for such a while now to go back to Peter's first epistle? It's been years ago that we studied it together. And my answer in part would be that while all 66 books of the Bible are, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, inspired by God, they're God-breathed, and they're given to us for the purpose of providing us with doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete and completely furnished for all good works. In fact, let me just take a moment to say, I just learned today that one of the things that is happening during the coronavirus shelter-in-place order is that people are buying jigsaw puzzles. And some of you are more than others, I'm sure, are happy to do those. But can you imagine getting, say, a jigsaw puzzle that had 1,000 pieces in it, and you're putting it together, and you get to the end, and you realize that you're missing some of the pieces? That the few times that I've done it, that's been an awfully discouraging event. And if that's discouraging to us, and just putting a jigsaw puzzle together, think of what it is for our Heavenly Father. Not that He gets discouraged, but that His goal is that those who are His are complete and thoroughly furnished for all good works. We'll never be perfect. We'll never be like His Son until we are with Him. We'll see Him as He is, the Scriptures tell us. But in the meanwhile, He's equipping us for every good work. So, while on the one hand, all of God's Word is given to help us see that accomplished in our lives, some books and some passages seem to commend themselves to various situations and times more than others. And ever since our study of 1 Peter some years ago, it has struck me, especially in more recent years, that 1 Peter is a book for such a time as this. This morning, as I had our dog out for his morning break, thinking that it was the 23rd, my mind was going back through reciting the 23rd Psalm. And by the way, if you've not memorized those six verses yet, may I strongly encourage you to do that. Just add it to your memory packet. But as I did that, an interesting sequence of events went in my mind, and I went back a number of years ago, I suppose 37, 8 years ago. My wife and I were at our first time in Scotland together. We were in the city of Edinburgh. It was in the fall, and they were having an annual celebration there called a military tattoo. It's a time where there are lots of arts things going on, and in the evening they have in front of the castle a large sort of stadium set up, lots of bleachers and different bands and Scottish piper bands and so forth perform. It was really a memorable evening for Debbie and me. But as we finished the program, I was struck that just before they finished, they had the combined orchestras or bands and so forth playing the old 23rd Psalm. I'm not going to sing it to you. You can thank me for that later, but nevertheless, it's a wonderful rendition of the 23rd Psalm. And what struck me as I thought about it today was, thinking back to it, I knew most of the words, and so I'm singing with it, but I realized that within the stadium, lots of the adults that were there were also singing it. That was at a time, now we're talking nearly 40 years ago, when Scotland was seeing an incredible downward slope in number of people who were going to church, who had a biblical literacy, the morals and so forth of the country were showing the consequence of that. And yet they were still able to sing that at that time. I wonder what it would be like today going there. But I say that as we went through the 23rd Psalm together this morning, I don't know how many funerals I've conducted where we've included that in the reading, and sometimes I'll invite folk to say it along with me. And as I watch the folk there, a number of mouths are still moving. And yet here we are at this time in our nation's history with obviously a huge declension taking place and both people not only attending church but in the consequential life changes that take place as God's Word is implanted in our minds and hearts. There's that downward slope that's going on. So when I think of coming back to 1 Peter, We don't know where this particular virus is taking us. We don't know what the end result will be for our nation as a whole. But the one thing we do know is that God is still on his throne. He is still our Father who is in heaven. We hallow his name. We pray that his kingdom will come, that his will be done. And as we're here, just as it was for Peter in the first century writing to these first century Christians, so it is for us today. There are some things that are always the same, and we can go back to and lean on them. So in this first verse, as we looked at it together last week, the first part of the first verse, we were told several things about the man who wrote this letter. His name is Peter. When I was thinking of this earlier today, there was a book written years ago by Catherine Marshall, A Man Called Peter. It was her husband, who was from Scotland, interestingly, but as he immigrated here, was a pastor. He was eventually invited to be the chaplain of our synod. This is Peter, who we find in the four Gospels. We learn that he had been a professional fisherman by trade, and as such, you would not have expected him to have been especially in the first century, to have been high up the academic or scholastic ladder. But in fact, as we go to Acts chapter 4, as we did last week, we found Dr. Luke recording the incident of Peter and John going to the temple at the time of prayer. The man who had been born lame was miraculously healed. They used that as a platform to share their faith, to preach Christ crucified and risen. And they were arrested. And the next day they were brought in before the leaders of the nation, which I think I mentioned then, it would be like us having to go before not only the United States Supreme Court, but the Senate and the Congress. And there you are, you and your friend, standing to give answer. And as they did, Dr. Luke tells us how they, first of all, looked at them and they understood these are uneducated and untrained men. That's what the New King James translates for us there. But they marveled at the boldness that these men were exhibiting in front of them. They knew what the average common man would do when he came before them, why they came with their tail between their legs. They were humbled. They were scared, understandably so. But here are two men, commoners, who are bold before them. And it says they realized that they had been with Jesus. And lest we let that point go, let me repeat once more that whether God's children are living in the first century in a country called Palestine, and they happen to be common fishermen, or whether they live in the 21st century in a place called Southwest Kentucky or Tennessee, as most of you do, the same is not only should be true, can be true in our lives, it should be true. That is, that as we are born again and as we are with the Lord Jesus, spiritually speaking, as his word transforms our mind, as Paul speaks of it in Romans chapter 12, there's a change that takes place. And people should be looking at us and listening to us and understanding something is different about this man, this woman, this young person that we're looking with. So the fact that Peter was a common fisherman, uneducated and so forth, did not limit him when he became a believer. And from the time of Pentecost on, 30 years or so transpired before he wrote this letter from him improving himself. And it seems to me that whether the man at the end of this letter, who was called Silvanus, we know him as Silas, was his secretary and assisted him in his writing, or whether Peter himself just simply improved and was able to do this on his own, it's still the word of God, and it bears record and testimony to the fact that this man was improved precisely because he had been born again and was submitting himself to the Lord's guidance in his life and following him. And we're also told here at the second part of the opening that we looked at last week here in verse 1 that Peter was an apostle of Jesus Christ. That is, he was not an apostle in the more general a sense of the word that it's sometimes used in the New Testament of people who are sent by a particular church to represent them to do something over here. But it's being used in a much more specific, restrictive, unique sense that the New Testament uses when it speaks of the apostles that were selected by the Lord. They saw the Lord. They were used to establish Christ's church and to set the boundaries within which we are to guide ourselves. And they wrote the scriptures that we have been so fortunate to have copies of ourselves. What we get to do today as we come again to God's Word is not just to read and study God's Word, but to hear from the living God. Here's a passage of Scripture that was written not merely by a Jew who lived in the first century and did well for himself and eventually was able to write it so that we have it today, but this is one of Christ's very apostles, and what we have is the inspired Word of God. And he has a message for us. And so let's look at it again together today. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, Peter is telling us in these verses to whom he's writing. For example, he mentions these five reasons, all of which are located in an area that today, if we look back in the old maps, we would call this Asia Minor. But if you had a contemporary map and overlaid it to this, we would see this as the country of Turkey. I want you to notice that Peter refers to the believers living in these five regions in ancient Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, as, notice, pilgrims of the dispersion. They are pilgrims of the dispersion. I want to look at those two words with you this morning, the first being the word pilgrim. In fact, if I were to ask you to define what a pilgrim was or what a pilgrim is, especially if it's removed from this setting in the Scriptures, some of the young people especially might think immediately of Thanksgiving and either movies or books that they've read about Thanksgiving, and you see people wearing funny-looking hats and dark clothes, and they're in this country, having left England to find a country where they could worship God freely in. Now, depending on that's going in the right direction, but of course it's not quite what Peter has in mind here. Depending on what translation you're reading from this morning, in place of the word pilgrims, you may have the word sojourner. In fact, the New American Standard Version reads, those who reside as aliens. And I like that because it's really getting closer to the heart of what Peter is saying here. The people to whom Peter was writing are addressed as pilgrims. They're sojourners. They're believers who are residing as aliens in this particular region of the world. Go over to John chapter 7 quickly. We were in John 7 some while ago. But hold this thought for a moment as we go on to the second word, pilgrims of the dispersion. In some of your Bibles, it refers to those who were simply scattered. And that really is getting at the heart of the Greek word that's translated here, dispersion. The Greek word is diaspora. You can almost hear the word scatter in that. You disperse something. People who sowed their fields didn't have planters like we do today, of course. They went out and in a, I think, an awfully skillful way were able to take the seed that were in the sacks they were carrying, and they could scatter the seed. So they dispersed it. This is the diaspora. If you're reading from the New King James Version this morning, perhaps your translation has that word dispersion written with a capital D. Do you notice that? And it makes the question, why is it capitalized? What's the point here? Well, the answer is because in the first century, the Greek word diaspora, that's translated dispersion here, was a technical term among the Jews. The Jews used this word to refer to their ethnic people who were living outside of Palestine, in the region of Jerusalem and Judea. Here in John chapter 7 is a classic example of that. When the religious authorities sent people to arrest Jesus, he replied, look at verse 33. I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Now, we look at that and we pretty much understand what Jesus was getting at, but imagine being in the sandals of the Jews who heard it being spoken then. So John writes in verse 35, the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion, notice capital D, the diaspora, among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? Now, if Peter had been writing this letter to an audience, listen, of non-believing Jews, and when he spoke of the people who were pilgrims of the dispersion, their mind immediately would have thought about Jews who were living outside of their homeland there in Palestine. And they'd have understood this to refer to those Jews who were living as aliens in a foreign territory. So here they are, they're Jews. So ethnically, racially, they're different from the rest of the Gentiles among whom they're living. Religiously, spiritually, even though they're non-believers, but Jews are different from the Gentiles that they're living with. In fact, religiously, they're monotheistic. They worship one God, whereas the Gentiles pretty much were polytheists. They had multiple gods. In fact, the God of Israel had given his word to them. It gave precise parameters to not only tell them how they were to worship him, but how they were to conduct their lives and their morals and their ethics. And the result was that their ethics and morals were different from the general Gentile population around them. But notice Peter here is not talking to non-believing Jews, is he? We read this letter, and it seems that at the very least, Peter is writing to Jews who have become born-again believers in Jesus Christ. In fact, there's good reason to believe that by the time he wrote this letter, which again was some 30 years following the day of Pentecost, that the church that was now scattered throughout Asia Minor was made up not only of Jews, but of Gentiles. And as Peter begins his letter, he immediately begins to draw on the foundational concept for all who are believers. And if for whatever reason you've tuned out for a minute, I want you to tune back in and not miss this. See, the focus that is not just for these believers to whom he's writing, but for believers at all times and in all places is just this. That like the Jews in the first century who were living as foreigners, they were living as aliens away from their real homeland of Palestine, all who are genuine believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are spiritual pilgrims of the dispersion. We're not at our home. We're dispersed. Now, somebody might be tempted to object to that and say, now, Pastor, I think you're stretching this a little bit, aren't you? Aren't you kind of fudging here? No, I'm not at all. In fact, the very concept of a believer's being strangers in a strange land is both implicitly and explicitly mentioned by Peter throughout his epistle. I'm just going to turn you to one of those passages back in 1 Peter chapter 2. If you turn there with me, one passage to see it in his writing before we turn to one or two other passages to do the same. Here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter writes, But you are a chosen generation. You Jews who once were ethnic Jews worshiping the way all of our Old Testament fathers worshiped have now understood that Jesus was the promised Messiah. You've been born again by the Holy Spirit. And so you're chosen in a whole new meaning of this word. And you who are Gentiles who have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, you're now a part of this wonderful entity called the church, the called out ones. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. Now, stop there just a moment and ask yourself the question, so what? So what? What difference does it make if, in fact, like them, I also have been born again? I'm a part of this chosen generation, this royal priesthood, this holy nation that has been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. What? So what? Well, Peter answers that for us very clearly. Verse 11, beloved, I beg you, notice, as sojourners and pilgrims, I want you to be as people who are living as foreigners in a foreign land among people who are not like you at all. Beloved, I beg you, as foreigners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. If you have been born again by God's Spirit, you can't be involved in some of the sinful habits that used to be a part of your life without it warring against your soul. It does that to us. And thank God that it does. Verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that is the non-believers, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. You know, I mentioned a moment ago that the concept of the believer being a pilgrim, being an alien, a stranger, living in a strange land, is not only implicitly taught in Peter's epistle, but it's explicitly taught. And as you read through those five chapters, you'll see it several times being underlined. But Peter isn't unique in making that point. It's not only a testimony of the New Testament itself, but really, rightly read, all 66 books of the Bible are communicating that idea to us, that we are pilgrims passing through. I want to remind you, by the way, that as we look at one or two other portions this morning, the argument that Peter is making here is getting at, he's helping us understand what is supposed to be for those who are believers in Jesus Christ. What difference does it make in my life? Here in Hebrews chapter 11, and I think most of you will recognize it as that great chapter of faith, the writer begins verse 1 this way, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So in the opening verses of this chapter, the writer traces the role of faith from the very dawn of history itself all the way through the time of Noah in verse 7 before he brings us to the life of the man who is sometimes referred to as the father of the faithful, Abraham. Verse 8, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out into the place which he would after receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. I mean, just stop long enough here this morning to ask you, do you remember how old Abraham was? In fact, his name wasn't Abraham then, it was Abram. How old was Abram when God originally called him to leave Ur of the Chaldees? He was 75. That's getting closer to home for me personally. And let me ask you this question. How many senior citizens do you know who would be willing to not only make any kind of geographic move, but to make a move from all of the comforts, all the security that they've accumulated over their 75 years of living? I think I've mentioned this. In fact, I'm sure I have to you before. But in years gone by, when I first heard the story of Abraham being called from Ur of the Chaldees, I assumed that Ur of the Chaldees was just a sleepy little oasis somewhere on a desert island, and so it was no big deal for him to pack up his tent and leave. In fact, what archaeologists have discovered is that Ur of the Chaldees, which is an incredibly progressive city, neatly laid out streets, they had their own sewer system, they had figured a way to air condition their homes, They had libraries. They had their mathematics were developed up to the logarithm and I think further. That is, they were a very progressive city. Let me ask you this. What do you think it was like when Abraham got this word from the Lord and came to his wife Sarai, who became Sarah, and said, Sarah, we're going to move. How do you think that went over? What do you mean we're going to move, Abraham? Well, God has spoken to me. And Sarah would say, wait a minute, which God? We live in a polytheistic culture here. And I don't know how Abraham would have answered that, but he understood this is the one true living God, and he wants me to do this, and they did. And the amazing thing is, from verse 8, that Abraham not only obeyed, but the second part of the verse says he went out not knowing where he was going. It's really staggering, isn't it? It's quite arresting. But notice he goes on in verse 9. The writer goes on to tell us, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise, notice, as in a foreign country. God had said, Abraham, this is the land I'm giving to you and all of your descendants. But as he went in, it was a foreign country to him. Notice, dwelling in tents, not even a permanent house there, along with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Verse 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. The Scottish commentator William MacDonald raised an interesting question. What in the world could motivate an otherwise sane man to live such a light grip on his real estate and on life? This is just the opposite of the way all of us otherwise conduct our lives, isn't it? The writer says in Abraham's case, it was because he was waiting for a city who has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That is, he didn't have his heart set on the present here and now. He didn't have his heart set on the material possessions that he had. And by the way, increasingly, he became a very wealthy man. But rather, he had his heart set on what is eternal. It's interesting, in the original manuscript here, there's a definite article both before the word city and the word foundation. That is, what it reads is the city and the foundation. The point being that in reckoning, the reckoning of faith, there is only one city that's really worthy of that name. And that city has one sure foundation. God is the architect of that heavenly city, and he's the builder as well as the owner of that. And please notice, the city that Abraham was looking forward to, indeed the city that all who are God's people, if you're born again, if you're one of God's children, this is what we're looking for. This is the city that we're setting our hearts on, and it's a model city. There are no slums. There are no homeless there. There's no air pollution. There's no water pollution. What are the things that seem so problematic to us? No other problems. No coronaviruses to hamper life that we see in some of the metropolitan centers today. And the writer continues in verse 13, these all died in faith, not just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I would think we could share all believers. They died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them and embraced them and confessed, notice, that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. See, one of the points the writer keeps bringing back to his readers in this chapter is the fact that faith sees God's promises from afar, may not possess them yet. We see them, and so we're setting our sights on that. We're headed in that direction. So in verse 14, he adds, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. One man said it this way, biblical faith implants a homing instinct in the heart of the believer. I love that word picture. We think of birds that make their migrations depending on the different times of the year, and some are just amazing at the distances they go and how they can they can home in. God has placed in the heart of believers a homing instinct. We're never really satisfied where we are. I was looking today for a quote that C.S. Lewis had written, and it escaped me. I couldn't find it, but the essence was of this very nature, that if we find ourselves never quite satisfied in the world in which we live, there could be a spirit of dissatisfaction, of discontent. That's one thing. But the whole spirit of looking for this city that we're promised, the life to come, we know that's where we're headed, and so we're moving in that direction. That's home. That's my ultimate reality of home. So the writer continues in verse 15, and truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. If you've read the book that I mentioned to you last week, Pilgrim's Progress, you know that in the beginning, as Pilgrim is leaving the city of destruction and making his way to the city of the celestial city, the people that were in the city of destruction, his family, his friends, were calling out to him, come back, you're making a mistake. And Bunyan, wonderful picture of Pilgrim putting his fingers in his ears so he can't hear it and running away from the city of destruction, trying to going to the city of the celestial city, crying, life, life, I must have life. That's where they were leaving. Truly, they'd have had, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Another passage to turn to this morning is Philippians chapter 3, if you would please. This may be our last. Philippians chapter 3. So my point is this was the mindset that guided the Old Testament men and women of faith who were held up to us by this writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11. But what about believers in the New Testament? Well, of course, the reason that the writer to the Hebrews told us about those folk from the Old Testament was precisely because he wanted New Testament believers to follow that example. But if we need a more precise word to New Testament believers, I think the Apostle Paul certainly has it for us here in Philippians chapter 3. And certainly that's not the exclusive passage, but it is a good one for us to look at for a moment yet this morning. In fact, as the Apostle concluded the third chapter here, he told us of three things about believers. The first is, and I believe, by the way, I believe this came from Warren Wiersbe. I want to give credit where credit's due. He tells believers three things. First of all, that believers need to be to imitate the right imitators. Look at verse 17. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. You know, in one sense, Paul is stating what really is pretty obvious, and that is when he says that we believers need to imitate the right imitators, he's saying they're right imitators, they're right people we should follow, and by consequence, that must mean there are also others that are wrong to follow. And who are they? Verse 18 tells us, for many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind and set their mind on earthly things. By the way, one thing that struck me as I was looking at this earlier was the fact that Paul says, first of all, that there are many are walking in a way that we should not imitate. That's certainly understood by most of us. But notice Paul's response as he thinks of those people. I've told you often of those people, and I tell you now, even weeping. Paul said, as I think about these people who are antagonistic to the gospel, who are antagonistic to us, my response is not one of getting even and getting back. I feel sorry for these people. It grieves me to think that these people are not just against us, but they're against the living God. And the consequence of their lives and the decisions they're making is so destructive Paul says, look, there's a danger in imitating the wrong imitators. And notice that much of what Paul has to say here about these people revolves around their fleshly appetites and the life that's all wrapped up in this world. That is, here's the focus. Their focus is on the here and now of life. Verse 19, he says, their God is their belly. Their big concern is not just with the buffet at a certain restaurant. That's not what he's getting at here. Their life is all about their unrestrained physical appetites in all sorts of venues. He says their glory is in their shame. Growing in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, by the way, think of the reverse of this. When you and I are growing in our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we're developing the mind of Christ, when it's being developed in us, one of the things that it means is, first of all, God is first in my life. And increasingly, He is number one. And it's a lesson we learn and relearn, yes, but God is first in my life. And secondly, He gets all the glory. And that also means that other people take a preference. Think of Philippians chapter 2, by the way. The disunity that was in the church at Philippi, and the apostle appealed to Christ's example, who, though he was the Son of God, humbled himself to the state of not only becoming a man, but being crucified for us. But this sort of person that Paul's referring to here in chapter 3 has just the opposite idea of living life. Instead of giving glory to God, these false teachers were heaping praise on themselves. Hey, look at me. And ironically, their pride in themselves, the things that they were most proud of, Paul said, was actually to their shame. No wonder they did this, because Paul goes on to say they're the kind of people that know to set their mind on earthly things. It's not that it's wrong for a believer, by the way, to take care of earthly affairs and possessions. Think of Abraham, who was not only blessed with material things. He was a very wealthy man. Job was a very wealthy man. That's not the problem. That's not wrong at all. But there's a problem between caring for things as good stewards and living for things. Difference between using things to accomplish good ends, serving God and others, and becoming so obsessed with this life and the things of this life that my possessions actually possess me. Look at verse 20 here in Philippians. Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven." Paul said the reason believers need to imitate the right imitators and avoid imitating the wrong imitators is because of who they are. Now again, think back to 1 Peter chapter 1, what we were looking at a moment ago. They're citizens of heaven. If you have been born again, that's who you are. You're a citizen of heaven. As such, our whole hope is in what Christ is doing in us and for us, and what He'll eventually bring us to in the perfect image of Jesus Christ. Now let's stop a minute here and just think. We hear people say, old Billy Bob is so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. See, the fact of the matter is that it's only when, if you're hearing what I'm saying today, it is only when we are heavenly minded in the biblical sense of that word, in the correct sense of the word. It's only when we're heavenly minded that we can be of any real earthly good. People who know their citizenship is not ultimately here, but it's in heaven, do not behave like the people that Paul just finished telling us about. By the way, when Paul speaks of citizenship here, that word had a very special meaning to the people in the city of Philippi, because Philippi was a Roman colony. And it meant that even though the Philippians lived outside of the city of Rome, because they had been designated a Roman colony, they now had all the rights of Roman citizens. It was just like they were living in Rome. And John MacArthur, playing off that, said this: to be a citizen, in the sense that Paul is speaking of it here, To be a citizen, in the sense that Paul is using the word here, refers to the place where one has official status, the commonwealth where one's name was recorded on the register of citizens. Are you making this connection with me this morning? Just as surely as those who were citizens of Philippi were also genuine citizens of Rome, so all who become genuine citizens, genuine believers rather, in Jesus Christ, while they're here in this brief life, are also citizens of heaven. It's a wonderful picture. So Paul says in verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." You know, the scriptures are so clear. Once sin entered the world, our bodies were now born to not only grow old, but to die. I don't say this in a morbid sense at all, but increasingly I feel and realize that in a way that I never have before. Death, weakness, sickness is a part of what Paul is referring to here when he speaks of our lowly bodies, the bodies of this flesh. But that's all the more reason for us to lay hold of the promise and the hope that Paul says belongs to everyone who is a genuine citizen of the city of heaven. In fact, lest anyone doubt Christ's power to transform believers' body, Paul notes that the Lord is going to accomplish all of this by exerting the power that he has, even to subject, did you see what he said here? Even to subject all things to himself. Jesus Christ is going to have the power to rule the millennial kingdom. He has, by his power, he will transform the entire earth's topography. He will change the natural kingdom. And Paul is pointing to this, and he's saying, look, if Christ can subject the entire universe to himself, what's the problem with changing our bodies to be like his? And, of course, the point is that there is no problem there. Well, let's conclude with what really is not the last verse in this chapter, but it's the first of the next. Don't miss what he says in chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord." What's the point of all of this? If this is in fact true, if in fact we really are pilgrims sojourning here, only passing through, it's to have a very direct result in how we live while we're here as we're on our way there. That is the point. And may God be pleased to bless his precious word to our hearts and lives and bring this more and more and more to our hearts so that it transforms the way we're living, even for such a time as this. And Father, as we conclude this morning, we're mindful again of the Apostle John writing there in his first epistle, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we'll see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure." Father, may the hope that is ours in Christ be both settled in our hearts and minds, but seize our hearts and minds, so that we increasingly are reflecting this wonderful image that you've called us to. "And now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore." And may we say it together. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day.